is going to have it made out of solid granite brought down from one of the New England states, and they penned me in an old office for about 6 weeks building this. And then on Saturday when we weren't working, why, we would put canvas on this and take it to the cemetery, and we would set it up, you know, and then his wife and brother-in-law, his wife, would come and they would ask for changes and so on it, and then we would take it back. But anyway, on the one corner he had on it, Alpha and Omega. It had to do with the school or the college that he went to. And I said to him one day, "Mr. Hollengreen, isn't that marvelous, the significance of those words?" I said, "Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of hell and of death." And he looked at me and he said, "Does it say that?" He said, "I would like to have some time, a little time to talk with you. Right now I'm very busy, but I'd like to discuss it a little further." I'd forgotten about the thing, and just here, it's been now about a year ago, Bill Mullinger said to me, "Won't you go along to the senior retirees banquet?" And so I did. And we were all standing around the table there. And Mr. Hollengreen, the president, come out and said, "I'd like to have Lefty Martin give thanks for the food." We all knew where he stood. Just to hear him say that was more valuable to me, and if he'd have given me the plant here, the one that's been over in England, and the one that's in France, it meant more to me than any of that kind of thing. To think that I had left an impression upon him of the things of God. I think, though, what Bill was getting at, Jack, was that he would face the man and be in his presence. We do pray and give thanks for all men, but
Brother John.
Came out, the first thing they said was a salutation. for the people. And then when they closed the meeting, it was a benediction. Maybe this had something, some bearing upon the two budget meetings.
I'd just like to say that Jacob was certainly not lost for words when it came to issuing blessings. There's a whole chapter later on in the book of Genesis with nothing but Jacob blessing this one and that one and the other one. So although we're not told what he said to Pharaoh, in the terms of a blessing, we can be quite sure that there was a spiritual testimony involved in it. And it's rather remarkable to me to see this man who on the human level, to say the least, must are very much out of place in all this aristocratic company. It would be like taking some cowboy and introducing him into Buckingham Palace on a formal state occasion to meet the Queen.
Hmm.
And you can put him in a formal suit if you want, but he won't look at Homer.
Mm-hmm.
But here was this old shepherd fella, and he's in this totally alien set of circumstances and surroundings, but he's not a bit embarrassed or self-conscious.
Mm-hmm.
He looks Pharaoh in the eye, and he lifts up his hand and takes the better position. He blesses.
Mm-hmm.
And while we don't know what he said, that's not so important as what he did.
Amen.
And he was a blessing to Pharaoh. And we are so self-conscious that we, in certain situations in which we find ourselves, very often, especially if we find ourselves socially out of our depth, yet we ought not to be. Because we represent a greater court than any court on earth. We're ambassadors for Christ.
Amen.
In this world. And no matter who we come in contact with, we're in touch with needy people who don't have what we have. And perhaps many a hungry heart that would like to have it, as Brother Martin has been telling us with his boss.
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking, before we come to the bones, I was thinking of the significance of the things that Joseph did with the Egyptians. We saw a lot of what he did with his brethren.
Mm-hmm.
But the things he did with the Egyptians are just as significant. And I believe that what Joseph did to the nation of Egypt is typical, and it's very difficult in reading these chapters to divorce yourself from the typical teaching of the chapter. I think it looks forward to the millennium. And it's highly suggestive, to say the least, of some of the things which no doubt the Lord is going to do in relation to the earth during the millennial age, because Egypt is always a type of the world in the Bible. It's mentioned over 600 times in the scripture. It's a great type in the Bible of this world in which we live. It represents human life and society as it's organized with God left out. And when Joseph, having been reconciled to his brethren, which looks forward to the day when the Lord Jesus will be reconciled with his brethren according to the flesh, they look on him whom they pierced, and they're brought into a right relationship with him. Then he turns his attention to the world. And there were four things that Joseph did in connection with the Egyptians. Brother Tom has already mentioned this in introducing the topic. He demanded, first of all, their purses in verses 13 and 14. And then he demanded their possessions in verses 15, 16, and 17. Then he demanded their property in verses 18 to 20. And last of all, and perhaps most significant of all, he demanded their persons in verses 21 and 22. And it seems to me that while this does have a practical application to our lives today, a very practical sense, it looks forward typically to the millennial reign of Christ. When Joseph did this, the famine was at its height. And the Egyptians had come to realize, through these painful experiences through which they were passing, that there was no hope for Egypt apart from Joseph. He was the only one
who had any solution to the problems of the country, in fact, to the problems of the world. Joseph was the only one. And now they're willing to be saved on his terms, no matter what the cost. I think that's tremendously significant. As you come to the end of the Great Tribulation, the world is at such a mess. It's absolutely bankrupt, as Egypt was. And a bankrupt earth, devastated by famines and wars and pestilences and upheavals, an earth which has completely exhausted itself, the Lord Jesus comes to a world which is in that condition, and it will be recognized that there's no hope for anybody apart from him. He's the only one who can step into this situation and solve the problem. They've already tried their man, and their man turned out to be a beast. Now God's got his man. He's got his lovely lamb. It's significant, incidentally, that 28 times the Lord Jesus is called the Lamb in the book of Revelation. Man's answer turns out to be a beast. God's answer is the Lamb. Now the Lamb comes in, and he's going to take control of a world that's in a total mess. It's in complete bankruptcy. It's in absolute disarray. And there's no hope anywhere apart from him. The first thing Joseph did, he demanded their purses. He said, Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. Joseph really gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt. That's an interesting thing. I believe he inaugurated a new monetary system for Egypt. And no longer could the people put their trust in their money because they didn't have any. Joseph had it all. And he was going to administer it in the interest of the throne. The Bible tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil. And it seems to me that during the millennial age, one of the first things the Lord is going to deal with is this very thing. And while perhaps this is an inference that can't be documented elsewhere in the Bible, although I think there are hints of it, it is possible that one of the first things the Lord will do during the millennial age is inaugurate a new monetary system in which all money is controlled by the throne. Then the second thing what a day it's going to be, by the way, when those Swiss bankers can open secret numbered accounts in which criminals and unscrupulous politicians can hide their tainted wealth. The Lord's going to control all that kind of thing. But then he demanded their possessions. Well, that was obviously the second step, because as long as they had possessions, he had not fully and adequately dealt with the problem. They still had liquid assets. And they could trust just as much in their liquid assets as they could in their money. And so he concentrates all liquid assets in the hands of the Pharaoh too. Then he demanded their property. He took over their actual property. And thus all the property in Egypt was concentrated under the throne. It's tremendously significant in the book of Ruth that the kinsman redeemer redeemed two things. He redeemed the person of Ruth, and he redeemed the property of Ruth. That's the two functions of a kinsman redeemer. The other kinsman wanted the property, but he didn't want the person. But Boaz was willing and able to redeem both the person and the property, which he did. At Calvary, the Lord Jesus has purchased not only our person, but he's purchased our property. This is what Paul means in Romans chapter 8, when he talks about the whole creation groaning and travailing in pain. until that day when the sons of God come into their own. The day is coming when the Lord Jesus is going to take control of the property. He's going to take control of the planet. And I believe Satan would be eternally the victor if there's no millennium. Because it would mean there's one corner of God's universe he's wrecked and ruined, and on which he can stand and laugh at God. God cannot permit this world to remain an economic and an ecological disaster. It would be an affront to his holiness and to his government. And Paul, I like the way J.B. Phillips renders Romans chapter 8, verses 18-19. He says, whatever we have to go through now is less than nothing compared with the magnificent future God has in store for us. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. And he goes on to say that in the end, the whole of created life will be rescued from the tyranny of change and decay and have its share in the magnificent liberty which can only belong to the children of God. In other words, the Lord Jesus is redeeming not only our persons, but our property. And that's what Joseph did. He took over the property. And then last of all, he demanded their persons, and he exercised his right to redistribute the population of Egypt. Which he did. And perhaps it looks forward to the day when, at the beginning of the millennial age, there is going to be a tremendous redistribution of this world's population in accordance with the will of God. These things, of course, are just interesting, but there is a practical application to our own lives that the Lord wants. He wants our purses, he wants our possessions, he wants our property, he wants our persons. And he wants the right to redistribute the population a little bit. Maybe he wants some of us to go someplace else for him.
There's one kind of sad note that is added to that, I think, probably, and that is that within 200 years of Joseph's death, there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, and the whole nation forgot the blessings of Joseph, even though his people were still there and they benefited by them. And the sad note is that even after the glorious reign of the Lord Jesus, there will be a rebellion, because as Isaiah tells us, you can show righteousness to the sinner, but that won't make him good. But the Lord will prove his point, and that is the significant thing, I think. What I try to press for in my own thinking is that unless the heart is changed, every other circumstance can be blessed by the providence of God, but the heart of a man will still rebel. It's kind of noteworthy in Zechariah that the writer says in the days of that millennium, I think that's what he refers, that they'll all come up to Jerusalem to worship, and if Egypt doesn't come up, there'll be no rain there. The emphasis being that if there be any part of the world that will not acknowledge openly the outward rule and the glory of Christ, there will be an instantaneous judgment for it. But at the end of that age, unregenerate hearts will be ready to disbelieve. They'll forget the source of blessing. And sometimes our family structure is that's the situation too. And God has blessed us with much, but if unregenerate hearts are there, they may not appreciate it or understand it. And I have thought many times of the Israel, of course, that was all in the work of God, but I've thought many times of how quickly the nation forgot that Joseph had been the savior, not just of Jacob, but of all of Egypt. How quickly they forgot.
All nations, it says, came to Joseph.
Well, you were using words as such as property and so on. Does that mean stuff? Does the Lord want all our stuff, Brother John?
Well, I think he does. Brother.
I think he does. I was thinking
of to say you won't let us have a bit of it for ourselves.
Fishing rods will be free in the millennium.
I was thinking the words of the Lord Jesus, how that he said very definitely that life doesn't consist in the abundance of things, stuff, that we possess. But I would like to hear just a little bit about Joseph's bones. We have a few minutes. I have a brother-in-law, and we get into an argument occasionally. I tell him I would like to have at least a commendable burial when I leave this world. One that I could have on the stone, at least I've obtained mercy. But he says you can take a pair of ice tongs, if you want, with me and put them in my ears and drag me out under the palmettos and forget about me. Now, we get into some arguments about that. Now, it seems as though Joseph was very careful about his body. He wanted it embalmed, or at least he had it embalmed, and then he wanted his bones taken out of Egypt. Could someone give us a little thought?
I suppose you didn't want to end up in the Cairo Museum.
Or worse yet, in the British Museum. It is
peace, brother.
It is really striking, though. He knew that, and I don't know the full story of it, but, you know, Jacob wanted to be buried back there. There would be lots of Jewish people buried in Egypt, no doubt. But Jacob wanted to be returned to the proper place, and they took him back with great ceremony. And Joseph, following the example of his father, wanted to be there also. Canaan was the promised land, the land of the rest, the land of the blessing, and the fact that he said, take my bones up, if nothing else, meant for the people, prophetically, God will take you back someday. A great sign of that particular truth, if it meant nothing else. And there are certainly other meanings to that that some may suggest, but I've looked at that many times, and they could look at those bones, or rather, at that mummy, no doubt. They could look at it and say, God will take us back. But there surely is much more than that.
Well, our time has ended. We've had a very profitable time together, brethren, this week. And I do hope that our assemblies, which you represent, will be greatly helped by the ministry that we've received together.
If you'll forgive me for one final note there, Mr. Wilson was telling me the other day of the visitation of sites like the Machpelah Cave, the supposed site and whatnot, in Palestine, and the sepulchres of the patriarchs. And he said, in remembering that Jacob had been embalmed, you know, with the Egyptian ark, which was a very great ark, he said, no doubt, he said, the embalmed body of Jacob is still there somewhere, if we knew just where.
Mm.
And I said, yes, and I said, what a shrine we could make if they found it. But in God's providence, those things are known.
You might have been one of those bodies of the saints which slept with Jerusalem in the resurrection.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. That's true.
And some people think this is why the patriarchs covered his burial in Canaan.
That could be.
So the Egyptians embalmed the body, didn't they? Yeah. There are a few today in many places. Oh, there's a little book here, a little book, you know, somebody's written a lovely thing called Three Nations. Now, you know that creeping amongst a lot of people. It's creation first. And of course, people believe it's the heathen touch. But then, of course, you can fool the whole church. Well, you know, there won't be enough room. And this, that, and the other. Eventually, there'll be everything will be joined up, you know, three nations. So I recommend this little book, and I quite believe against the law, against the
you'd like to be planted, wouldn't you?
I don't believe that. I can't see pointing
up the same point. Well, we must close. And Brother Norman, would you commit us to the Lord and the closing prayer?